Welcome to our last session on the book of Ecclesiastes. In this class on the search for the meaning of life, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in this session. In chapter 11, at the end, we talked about the way that Solomon, the author, is encouraging the reader to rejoice in life. Rejoice amidst the uncertainty of the future, and to rejoice and to follow the ways of our heart and our eyes, all while being cognizant that we are going to come under judgment by God. And therefore, in our rejoicing in life, we're to not be frustrated about all the things we don't understand and all the things that are pointless and meaningless that happen in life that don't seem to really amount to anything. And we're to put away the evil from our flesh. So we're going to start in chapter 12. And this is going to be winding down the book of Ecclesiastes, where we're going to find out what the conclusion of the whole investigation is. But we're going to start here in verse 1, where it says, "Remember also your Creator." This is the first time this title is used in reference to God here in Ecclesiastes. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Back in chapter 11, in the second half, we were told two things: that we're to rejoice all the years of our life, and we're to remember the days of darkness, and that they will be many. We're also told here in chapter 12, we're also to remember the Creator. Remembering the Creator, this is a very unique phrase. Remembrance has a major part in the Israelite tradition. I want to read a passage that really, I think, encapsulates the significance of this statement in Ecclesiastes, because it's not just saying, remember that there is a Creator, or remember that the Creator is the one who created everything. Remembrance has something deeper to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, it says, "Be careful that you do not forget Yahweh, your God, by failing to keep his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes that I command you this day. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are full and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold has multiplied and all that you have has multiplied, then your heart becomes lifted up and you forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the vast and terrifying wilderness with fiery snakes and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good at your latter end. And lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' But you are to remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant that he swore to your fathers even to this very day. And if you forget Yahweh your God and walk after other gods and serve them and bow down to them, I testify against you this day that you will surely perish." There's a lot of correlation between this passage and what Solomon has told us in the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly previously about the way that God is the one who grants a person the ability to gain riches and wealth, and also grants them the ability to enjoy them. But if somebody says in their heart that it was by their own power, it was by their own hand that they have become rich or wealthy, or they've gotten these things. That's back here in verse 17. "Lest you say in your heart," in Ecclesiastes, the heart is the central idea. And we're told that we're supposed to follow the ways of our heart, but under the judgment of God, being under that we're going to be judged by God. Therefore, we can't say in our heart that it's all us, because that would be then to deny God. But rather, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told that they're supposed to remember Yahweh. And that's not just a memory about what God did in the past, even though that is part of it, the historical acts of God and his miracles, and the way he delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and did all these miraculous things, taking them through the wilderness and providing for them. But it's also about understanding what God has said. When Yahweh gave his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, that those are supposed to be part of when somebody remembers Yahweh, they're supposed to remember Yahweh's will, the law of God. So back in Ecclesiastes, when it talks about remembering your Creator, Solomon here has in mind that full context of remembering everything that comes along with Yahweh as the Creator, not just the one who's done these magnificent feats of power and demonstrations of his authority and ability in the world, but also understanding how to live under his law so that you don't come under judgment and receive punishment for wrongdoing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 2, there's now going to be a whole series of statements that Solomon's going to go through to talk about to try and address the importance of remembering Yahweh as the Creator. He says, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. So we have all these luminaries, all these things like the sun and the light and the moon and the stars. They're going to become dark. This likely is a reference to some sort of eschatological point. Often these ideas of things, the luminaries in the sky becoming dark, this is associated with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day in which God's going to execute his judgment. They seem to be pointing in that direction, coming off of the idea of living under the judgment of God. And in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look out of the windows are darkened. All this description is highly symbolic. And scholars have made different references to what these could actually point to in a literalistic way. I don't want to preoccupy too much with all those speculations on the meaning. I want to drive home, though, the point is that there's a time coming when things are going to cease. They're going to be out of the ordinary. When the keepers of the house tremble, so the people who have the authority and the stewards of the house, they're going to tremble. The strong men are going to bow themselves. The grinders who are going to cease because they are few. In Israel, the idea of having grinders be few implies that there's going to be a shortage. There's going to be a shortage of not just labor, but there's going to be a shortage of probably the produce as well. The grain by which the grinders produced the flour, which was the most consumed good in Israel. Bread, flour is a staple of the ancient culture. And if there are only a few people to be grinding, that's because there's some sort of cataclysmic event going on to cause the most important activity and the most important produce of the people to be lacking. And also, the people who are looking out of the windows are darkened. This could be a reference to the day of the Lord, where people perceive the changing of the sky and the entire cosmic change that happens on the day of the Lord. In some of the prophets in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is associated with the darkening of the moon and the skies and things turning colors. And all this is associated with end times judgment. Furthermore, the list goes on. The doors will be shut in the street. This is probably a reference to commerce. In every city of the ancient world, there was a place where there was a marketplace. There was an agora, a forum. This is where all the people would set up the vendors would set up and they would sell all their stuff. Law courts would be held. And so to have that shut down is basically normal life would cease to exist. There would be no operations in the normal sense. When the sound of the grinding is low, could also be like the grinders who grind and mill corn and other grain. And one will rise up at the voice of a bird, and all the daughters of music will be brought low. The bird sound could be because of death. A lot of vultures and other birds of prey could be around, or could be that there's so much silence happening because of the inactivity with no marketplace, no bustling around, that you'd be able to hear the birds chirping. The daughters of music can be in reference to people who are playing music or singing music. There'll be no festivities. They'll be brought low, meaning they'll basically not be in their spotlight and performing as they normally do. Also, they, just a general, they will be afraid of heights. This could be where, in reference to where people attack from. People attack from higher ground usually. So they'll be afraid of people attacking. Tares will be on the road. When you travel, there could be bandits or other criminals waiting for you. The almond tree will blossom and the grasshopper will be a burden and desire will fail because man goes to his age-long home and the mourners go about the streets. This is some pretty complicated text. I'm going to be honest. Solomon doesn't really express what these things mean. And the almond tree, in like the prophet Jeremiah talks about the almond tree as something signifying an act that's going to happen in Jeremiah's prophecy. The almond tree that he sees is supposed to be a sign that God's going to fulfill his word. The almond tree here blossoming might be the indication, a sign of some sort of big event that's happening, or that God's going to follow through on his plans and purposes, which could include the judgment. The grasshopper will be a burden. Seems to indicate that even simple tasks will be difficult. The grasshopper is a small insect, and the comparison here is that even something small like an insect doing things that insects do will be a burden, meaning that it will be difficult to do. Desire will fail. This could be in reference to sexual desire, but could also just be desire will fail because of all the changes that are happening in the world. And people do not desire and want to do normal things because everything is completely changing and there's terror happening. And finally, the reason all this is being described is because man goes to his age-long home. This appears to be a reference to death, to the grave, as something where when somebody dies, they go to be in their home for the age until the age to come, where the resurrection happens and the judgment happens. And the mourners go about the streets, follows on the tails of that. These are the mourners. In the ancient culture, when somebody dies, usually you have a big kind of a parade through the streets, and you hire people who will wail, and they'll cry, and they'll grieve out loud. That's the mourners that go about the streets grieving the dead. And we're not done yet. There's even more to follow. Verse 6, before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the well, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The silver cord, the golden bowl, these are real unique references. I don't think there's another reference in scripture to these particular type of items. They could be candle stands or lamp stands. It could be tethers that hold things up. The golden bowl, something precious in the house is broken because of all these things that are happening. The pitcher is broken at the well. Somebody leaves the pitcher and runs and flees. Or the wheel is broken at the cistern, the wheel that draws the water. It's all just basically describing everything is not right. There's a time coming when all these crazy things are going to happen. And the world is not going to be the same as it is right now. And this is all following on the premise that we need to remember the Creator. And finally, in verse 7 here, it says the dust returns to the earth. So when somebody dies and their body decomposes, we are made of dust. We return to dust. And it says the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is the spirit of life that we receive in the womb, the spirit that animates our bodies and makes us living creatures, that will return to God. In verse 1, when it said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, it's important to think about our youth. And it seems like when we were young, or if you are young still, life is exciting and you can be more carefree. You're not really lacking anything. You're full of energy and optimism. I can remember when I was younger, I was able to do a lot more. I seemed to have a lot more energy. But with age comes responsibility and life problems and heartache, physical struggles, financial burdens, employment stress, and you name it. The complexity of life just seems to compound as life goes on. And each progressive season of life brings new challenges with it. I mean, kids don't really know how much trouble it is to figure life out. If you ask them how difficult it is to go to the DMV and to fill out one of the 50 forms that they want you to fill out, they would have no idea how stressful that simple thing can be. Life when we're young is simple, and that simplicity brings with it a time of opportunity. As I mentioned before, when you're young, that's the time to build these type of habits. That's what Solomon is trying to impress upon the reader here. And his audience is younger individuals. That in your youth, remember your Creator is the encouragement before life happens. And life happens, and when life happens, evil days come. And they come to a point at which he despairs here, a little bit of an exaggeration, that you will say that I have no delight in them, that there will be so many things in life, so many things that you can categorize as an evil day, all the adversity, all the hardship, all the pain, all the suffering, all the sickness, that at some point you might say, I have no delight in those days. So before all the frustrations of life that he's pointing at here come about, build first the thoughtfulness of the Creator. So let's move to verse 8. Verse 8 starts a new section. And actually, verse 8 begins the final section of the entire book. Now, how do we know this? We know this because when we read in verse 8, utterly pointless, says the sage. Everything is pointless. We've heard this before, haven't we? This is exactly the same phrase that the book opened up with. Back in chapter 1, this was the exact same phrase stated. Everything is pointless, utterly pointless. In ancient literature, when you have something begin and end a section, they call that an inclusio. It's like framing a paragraph or framing a chapter, or here it's framing an entire book, because the beginning of the book started out with the conclusion in mind, you could say the thesis, that Solomon said everything's meaningless. But he hadn't even done anything yet, but he puts out first the sort of like his end conclusion, and then he went back and begins to explain to us everything he did. And now we've come back around full circle to the beginning again, the beginning thesis and conclusion that everything is pointless. Now he goes on to give a little epilogue here, verse 9, and furthermore, because the sage was wise, he also taught the people knowledge. Now, some scholars think that this is a narrator who is talking and reflecting on what the sage has written in Ecclesiastes. So he's describing the sage as being a wise person. After reading the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes I wonder how much he really paid attention to what the sage wrote in Ecclesiastes. But nonetheless, I think we'll find out why he says the sage is wise. He describes the sage as being a teacher. He teaches the people knowledge. And the sage has pondered, evaluated, and arranged many proverbs. Proverbs are those small little pithy sayings of wisdom. And we have an entire book in the Old Testament called the Book of Proverbs that contains proverbial sayings. In verse 10, the sage sought to find delightful words and what was written uprightly, words of truth. This describes the sage as like a master of literature. He looks for the beautiful form of words and also the meaning of words. And not just any meaning, but the words that are written uprightly. These are words of truth. He cares about both the way things are said and what they mean. And so he says the words of the wise, and this can be a reference to the words the sage has imparted. The words of the wise are like goads. And they're like nails. Now that sounds painful. You know, words are like goads and nails. A goad was like a long rod that had like a sharp barb at the end. And you'd be able to poke animals with it as you're walking behind them to guide them and correct them. And then nails, well, we all know what nails are. You know, slender, sharp, pointy metal objects that are nailed into an object in order to hold it in place. So why are the words of the wise like these two things that sound painful? Well, I think that that's looking at it, I think, from a kind of a negative viewpoint. If you look at it from the more instructive viewpoint, such as the goad's purpose is not ultimately to inflict pain. It's not a pain-creating device. It's a device that's used to correct the animal so that the animal can align itself with the will of the farmer and the one driving. Likewise, nails aren't meant to inflict pain or anything. They're meant to actually produce stability and to fasten things together. So the words of the wise, they're both meant to correct and guide, and they're meant to also be a place that can hold things fast, can provide stability and sturdiness. Now, these words of master collections, Solomon says they're given by one shepherd. This seems to be an allusion to Yahweh, that all wisdom ultimately derives itself from the one who is truly wise, and that's God. So any words of wisdom that Solomon or others are imparting here in Ecclesiastes or the Book of Solomon, or I'm sorry, the Book of Proverbs or the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, and these are all not human. The wisdom is not human-oriented or human-derived. The wisdom is from the one shepherd, the one creator. In verse 12, we have a lone verse here where he says, my son, and this is very reminiscent of the Book of Proverbs. This phrase occurs over and over in the way Solomon addresses the wisdom that he's writing in Proverbs. He addresses it to his son as teaching and instruction. He tells his son that he's to listen, to pay attention to his words. So it says here, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Oh, don't I know that truth? What Solomon is speaking about here is that he's saying, I've imparted wisdom in the words that I've given in the Proverbs and in what I've taught. But there's a lot of other things out there. There is an endless list of books that one can occupy themselves with. And you can study and study and study and study and exhaust yourself doing that. I think what he's trying to do is just trying to narrow the study to the wisdom from the one shepherd. That if you want to really become wise, if you want to really understand life, the words of the wise that come from the one shepherd are the place to get it. Not all these other books that exist in the world and trying to search far and wide for wisdom. Wisdom is given in the revelation of the scriptures that we have, and of which Solomon and other authors have given to us. So this then brings us to the conclusion of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It reads like this. This is the end of the matter. The matter is regarding the investigation that Solomon set out to try to figure out what was the meaning of life? What profit is there for the work that is done under the sun by humankind? And his conclusion was there is none. It's all pointless. But that's not the true wisdom he wants to impart to the reader. He says, all has been heard. This is referring to his exhaustive, comprehensive investigation. We've gone through 12 chapters of Solomon expressing everything he did to try to gain an understanding of the meaning of life. Everything to try to figure things out, but he tried to do it by his own understanding. He tried to do it with his mind and by what he could see around him. And all that failed him. It didn't answer the question. So here's the answer that he has. And it's not from his methodology of observational data and of searching and seeking and testing things in the world. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the conclusion he came to. Fear God, Yahweh, the creator, and keep his commandments. Remember we read about remembering the creator involves, in Deuteronomy 8, keeping commandments, statutes, ordinances, not forgetting everything that Yahweh has done, and also not attributing success to yourself, but remembering God is the one that blesses and provides and gives wealth and riches and everything. And so This, he says, is the whole purpose, that we're to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, fearing God is not like this way of being afraid of God. This is an attitude. It's an attitude and a life perspective. And this comes up a lot in the book of Proverbs, that the beginning of wisdom consists of fearing Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, that in order to become wise, one has to live with the fear of Yahweh, which is to live underneath of his authority and rule, and to submit to him and to honor and obey him as the one true king and ruler of the universe. That's what it means to fear Yahweh. So we're supposed to fear Yahweh and keep his commandments. This is the whole purpose of humankind. Everything else that might happen under the sun, all the things that Solomon has investigated and tried himself, none of that is the reason God created humankind. He created humankind so that they would live in relation to him, in a loving and faithful relationship to him, obedient to him. And the reason why we're supposed to do this is because God is going to bring everything into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So we're supposed to live before God in obedience to him, because we're going to be judged by God for everything, whether it's visible or it's hidden, whether it's good or evil. All will be judged by God. Nothing escapes God's vision and God's judgment. To submit to God and to obey God is what it really means to be a human being. It might be difficult for us at times to understand why Solomon ascribes to life pointlessness, and why he's so heavily and so descriptive about it. And he exposes so many facets of life under the sun that he says are just pointless. His approach can appear to lean toward doubting everything, or concluding that nothing ultimately matters, like at all, which is nihilism. But the pointlessness of everything that Solomon saw has in the end driven him to a deep piety and a dependence on God, to understand that everything under the sun has no ultimate significance or meaning. It draws out the fact that then meaning must reside outside of that context. Something must reside outside of what we do that then gives meaning to life. And in the face of all the oppression, all the injustice, the uncertainty, and all the death in life, the sage finds that the only true meaning in life is humbling oneself before the Almighty Creator and remembering that he is God and we are not. Our role as creatures is to worship and obey the one who makes everything, and not to try to control or manipulate our circumstances and to try to get everything that we can out of life. That, Solomon says, is pointless. The only ultimate meaning is found in relation to the ultimate being, the one whose breath fills the world and whose hand spans the universe, and to whom we will be held accountable for everything we say and do, whether good or evil. So, from the book of Ecclesiastes and all that we've learned from the scriptures that we've looked at, let's live for Yahweh. Let's trust Yahweh and not ourselves. Let's not lean on our own understanding. We're weak and we are finite creatures, but our meaning and our purpose in life is discovered in relation to the one who created us as we live in faithful obedience to Yahweh our God. This is the wisdom from the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me have a word of prayer. Powerful and wonderful Yahweh, the one who has created us and has created all things, we desire to honor you, God, with all that we say and do. And as difficult sometimes as life is to understand, we can have confidence knowing that when we trust in you, we are safe and secure, not having to figure out everything on our own, not having to live by our own power, but knowing that all power resides in your hand and that all judgment will come from you, and that there will be no evil and injustice and oppression overlooked, but all things will become accountable to you, God. Father, we pray and we ask for wisdom in life, wisdom to rejoice in all of our years as we live in relationship with you and are faithful to our covenant with you. We pray for your blessings in our lives as we live with wisdom and as we don't look at the things around us that we can't control and that we don't preoccupy ourselves with the uncertainties of the future, but we just focus on what we are doing in the moment and how we are aligning our lives with you. Also, God, we ask and we pray for the ability to enjoy what you provide to us, the blessings and the things that we are able to eat and drink and the good in life and all the ways that we work hard and labor and are diligent and then we receive the fruit of that work. God, we pray that we're able to just be content and enjoy what you give to us, Father. Lord, we just pray that the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisdom that it imparts to us will form us into people that fear you, live in submission and obedience to your will, and keep your commandments, and that we can honor you every day in our lives with everything that we are. So we pray, God, and we honor you through your Son who you sent. In his name we pray.